Well, good morning and welcome to Westside Church. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, that's the first book in the New Testament. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So you can follow along with me now as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this day, Lord. We know, Lord, that all across America, people are sequestered in their homes, not gathered together, but we thank you for the technology, Lord, that allows us to be able to gather in this way. Lord, I just pray that all those who are watching and all those, Lord, who can't be here, Lord, that you would draw us together in this hour, Lord, that you would speak to all of us through your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would prepare hearts, that you would move hearts, and Holy Spirit, that you would help me to teach your word rightly and clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Over 20 years ago now, it was the summer of 1999, I rode my bicycle with a group of Simpson College friends from Portland, Oregon to Portland, Maine. It was a long way. It was one of the best trips of my life. And one of the things that I realized really quickly on that trip was that you miss a lot when you are speeding along at 65 miles an hour. Like what? What do you miss? Well, there were two things that caught my attention that I really noticed that you miss when you're going fast as opposed to going 15 miles an hour. And the first thing, let's just say about a week into this ride across the states, I got the idea for I thought it was a dynamite idea for this coffee book table. It was going to be called Roadkill of America. And because honestly, I never knew that there was so much dead stuff on the sides of the road. You miss it when you're going by fast. And I guess it's by the grace of God that that book was never finished. I was a little stranger back then. The other thing that caught my eye when I was riding my bicycle was that there are license plates all over the side of the road. You'd never know that driving fast. And so pretty soon, I had this idea that I wanted to collect a license plate from every single state that we rode through. And I did. 14 or 15 states, I found a license plate for every single state that I rode my bicycle through. And the point of this is that when you're going 15 miles an hour, you see a lot more than when you're going 65 miles an hour in a car. Which is what Matthew has just done with the genealogy that we looked at last week. He's just taken us at top speed through the whole history of Israel. Now, maybe to you, it felt like an eternity going through that genealogy, and maybe it feels that way when you read it during the year, but the truth is, Matthew has just flashed through nearly 2,000 years of history in just 17 verses. He's crammed it all into one half page of our Bibles, a page so thin you can see the light through it. That's flying. Matthew always seems to be in a hurry. And so now, as he ends his genealogy that came sandwiched between dual claims of messianic identity, that Jesus was the long-awaited Christ, the anointed one, the king they've all been waiting for, now, after laying out this royal lineage that culminated in the clearly unique birth of a child named Jesus, Matthew suddenly hits the brakes for just a moment so we won't miss some of these details on the side of the road. And so we pick up in our text today right where we left off. Look with me now at the first part of verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, and we're just going to stop you right there. Before I go any further, I think it's important to note that some have called Matthew's gospel, they've called it, rather than calling it a birth narrative, like some of the other gospels, they've called it an origin narrative. These verses do not simply relate the birth of Jesus, says R.T. France, but explain his origin. At least part of the reason for this may have been the slander that was still being leveled against the reputation of Jesus as one born out of wedlock by opponents to Christianity. There were questions as to whether the birth of Jesus had a completely human origin or a divine one. Was his birth illegitimate, the result of the hand of man, or could his birth really have been the work of the hand of God? And so the reason Matthew pauses here briefly is to tell us an origin story. Now, I don't know if any of you are comic book fans, but if you are, you know that every hero in the comic books has an origin story. Wikipedia defines an origin story this way, as an account or backstory revealing how a character or a group of people become a protagonist or antagonist. The origin story, says Wikipedia, adds to the overall interest and complexity of a narrative, often giving reasons for their intentions. And so what? You have Superman escaping from Krypton, right? The last moment, his parents jettison him off in this little space pod as their dying act. You have Spider-Man bit by a radioactive spider, and he turns vigilante after he lets a criminal go that ends up killing his beloved uncle. You have Batman, who witnesses the killing of his parents and becomes a fighter for justice after facing his own fears in a bat cave. Heroes have a backstory. Heroes have an origin story that explains where they came from. And not just where they came from, but explains much of what they do and why they do it as well. So what about Jesus? Does he have an origin story? Well, of course, we know that there's no real comparison here, right? Comparing Jesus to an imaginary superhero or any other mythical hero automatically robs him of the unique dignity that he's owed. After all, he's not just a mythical figure. He's not just a mythical hero. He's a historical figure. He's a historical hero. And he's not just a historical hero, as we're going to see Matthew claim. He's also a heavenly one. He's a gift from God, and in fact, he is God himself in the flesh, so that as such, strictly speaking, he has no origin story, because as God, he always has been, and as God, he always will be. But as God incarnate, as God enfleshed, we affirm that there was a time and there was a place and there was a means by which God the Son entered into human history. And Matthew has established the historicity of Jesus already in his genealogy that we looked at last week. And so now it's that origin story that Matthew now tells. But between hurried breaths, he's always in a hurry. We're going to look this morning at the origin story of Jesus in four scenes that prove that it's God's hand that is in this birth rather than the hand of man. And scene one of the story opens with a claim. There's a claim made, and that claim is this, that Mary is with child from the Holy Spirit. Look with me again at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That's the claim made right up front by Matthew as the writer, and presumably by Mary to Joseph as well, that God's hand is in this. God's hand is in this. And you know, Mary either told him immediately or she told him later when it was no longer possible for her to hide her growing belly. But what's so helpful about this gospel account, I think, what is so helpful about this is that Matthew now tells this story for the skeptic from the perspective of a skeptic. Because why? Because who was a greater skeptic in this story than Joseph? Joseph was a skeptic here. Now, before we go any further, a few cultural clarifications that will help us enter into this story better. First of all, how does our Western understanding of, you know, before we're married, we get engaged? How does engagement compare to Jewish betrothal? How are they similar? Well, honestly, other than both being the last step before full-blown marriage, they really don't compare very well at all. In fact, if anything, Jewish betrothal is probably closer to marriage than it is to our understanding of engagement. For instance, our engagements are typically entered into by the choice of the couple, right? You've got the guy, and he gets down on one knee, and he offers a ring to secure this engagement. Nowadays, he does it with a full camera crew. You know, this is something that the couple engages in, whereas betrothals were arranged by the parents of the bride and groom, sometimes while the bride and groom were still children. If any of you have watched Fiddler on the Roof, you know what I'm talking about. And so, what about our engagements? Our engagements, you know, if you break an engagement, it's emotionally painful always. But you can do it. I mean, really, you know, you have runaway brides. It's a phenomenon because you can do it. You can break up an engagement that late. But betrothals, once entered into, were a binding contract. They were breakable only by death or divorce, just like a fully married couple. When an American couple is engaged, each, you know, they call each other, one's the fiancé, the other's the fiancé. But in a Jewish betrothal, the man is already called the husband. Verse 19 that we're going to look at in a moment begins with the words, "and her husband Joseph." And if that husband died while they were still betrothed, she would be called a widow. Our engagements vary in length of time, but the typical Jewish betrothal lasted a year. Why a year? Well, one of the most likely reasons was because purity mattered to the Jews. And this prevented attempts at much shorter engagements designed to hide premarital pregnancies. And yet this was exactly the sort of situation that Mary found herself in, pregnant before the time of her marriage. Pregnant not just as a fiancé easily dumped in a culture where premarital sex is met with a yawn like ours, but pregnant as one locked in a contract where such a breach would be considered adultery and could be met not with a yawn, but with death. And so we wonder, when and how did she tell Joseph? How in the world? How did that go down? And we don't really know the answer to either of those questions. She could have gone straight to Joseph and confided in him after being approached by the angel Gabriel, or she could have waited until after visiting Elizabeth. Luke 1 tells us Mary left to visit Elizabeth with haste after being told by the angel that she was going to become pregnant. And since she didn't come back to Nazareth for 3 months, it's possible, when she was 3 months pregnant at least, it's possible that Joseph had no idea what was going on until that point, at which point she would either have had to tell him herself, or rumors would have begun to circulate, since first-time moms usually begin developing a baby bump around that time, between 12 to 16 weeks. There was only so long she could hide it. What we do know for certain is that before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, says Matthew. That phrase, "before they came together," is translated very clearly by the Message, "before they came to the marriage bed." It's another phrase that insists on Mary's virginity and Joseph's virtue. It's another phrase that insists that up to that point, their betrothal was by the book. It's a phrase designed to back up the claim that's been made that God's hand is in this, not the hand of man. But the second half of that sentence sees Mary's world unraveling. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. It sounds like she was confronted. It sounds as though her pregnancy was discovered. She was found, the text says. Was the discovery made by family or a friend? Was it made by a friend or a foe? Was it made by someone who wanted to see her succeed or someone who wanted to see her fail? Doesn't it always seem that at our lowest points, we end up around people who want to see us fail? And how much more is that true in a small town like Nazareth, where everybody knew everyone and everybody knew everyone's business? Whoever found her out, they either told Joseph or she did. How did he take the news? We only know for sure what we're told, and this is what we're told now in verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. What that tells us without telling us is plain. Joseph didn't believe her. What this tells us is that he assumed what anyone else in his shoes would have assumed, and it's hard to blame him. And she seems to have made the same claim Matthew does, that she hadn't been unfaithful, that she'd never do that to him, that she was with child from the Holy Spirit, Joseph. God's hand is in this. Sure, Mary, he says, but the world is spinning now and he needs to sit down. Suddenly, he's a wreck inside. He's crushed. He's bewildered. Surely he was angry. So many emotions battling for control. Surely it was made worse by the fact that the one that he loved seemed to be lying to his face to protect someone else. You know, if you're not a Christian and all this sounds crazy to you, Joseph wouldn't blame you for thinking so. He's right there with you. Maybe a few minutes ago when I was making a distinction between Jesus and superheroes, you were laughing inside then too, because it all sounds the same to you. Fairy tales, irrationalities, impossibilities. Sure, Pastor, she was a virgin, a child from the Holy Spirit, sure, and a magical unicorn ate my homework. I get it. You wouldn't be the first to mock this. R.C. Sproul notes that perhaps no assertion of biblical Christianity fell under greater attack by 19th century liberalism than the account of the virgin birth. He says, for some reason, more attention was given to that than to the resurrection, which is remarkable given that both Judaism and Christianity are both unapologetically founded on the supernatural rather than the natural. Literally, the first verse in our Bibles shouts out a belief in the supernatural. In the beginning, God. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God what? Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shemayim ve-et ha-aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Tell me, if you have a belief system built on a supernatural being with the power to bring about the birth of a universe without pre-existing matter, why is it so hard to imagine that same being having the power to bring about the birth of a child without a human father? But the world rarely thinks straight, and neither was Joseph thinking straight. He wasn't thinking about the God of his fathers who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, speaking them into being. He wasn't thinking about the God of his fathers who led a nation out of slavery on dry ground between two towering walls of the sea. He wasn't thinking about the God of his fathers who could take a valley of dead, dry bones and raise them up again into a living army. And so we come now to scene two of our story, where there are consequences mentioned. They are the consequences of unbelief, and those consequences are that Joseph now moves to divorce Mary, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. This is what unbelief does. It divides. It drives you further from the truth. Faced with supernatural claims, unbelief runs the other way. And that story will always, always end in tragedy. But even here, in Joseph's darkest hour, we see that God's hand is in this. We see how Joseph acts when no one's looking, and it reveals the character of a man God has prepared to be a good husband and a good father. How do we know that? We know that because the text says, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Remember, betrothal is a serious deal. And the breach of one's betrothal was even more serious. How serious? We said, it had to do with death. It was that serious. The implications of such a pregnancy were enormous in Jewish society, says R.C. Sproul, and could indeed result in the execution of the woman who violated her betrothal by becoming pregnant. See, the Old Testament law laid out in Deuteronomy 22, the penalty for unchastity before marriage was stoning. Now, some have said that by this time there was an attempt to allow for the interpretation of social death by ostracism rather than by literal physical death. But the point is this, none of the normal legal outcomes would have been good for Mary. At the very least, I mean, any way you look at it, her life at this point, or what's left of it, is effectively ruined. And Joseph, even as he is drowning in bewildering personal pain, he knew all this. He knew this. And he seems to have been unwilling to let it happen, even to the one who'd betrayed him. And so Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That he's a just man means that he's equitable, he's fair, that he's true in ways that extend his convictions into his actions. It simply wasn't consistent with his regard for Mary to now expose her to public reproach. He wasn't willing to put her to shame, the text says. That word for shame means to exhibit, to expose, to put on public display. It's the same word used in Colossians 2:5 of Christ making a public spectacle of his defeated enemies. Joseph was unwilling to do that. And so having the right and having the power under the circumstances to lay bare her shame to the world, in compassion, Joseph decides instead to set his rights aside and bear the pain himself. He resolved to divorce her quietly. That, my friends, is love. That's love. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers private offenses. Love makes no effort to embarrass people and expose them, but to hide them in ways that protects their dignity. Love bears all things, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, like a roof covers a house or a bridge bears up the weight of those who cross it. Love both covers someone's faults while also patiently bearing up under the load of their offenses. Love bears up under the strain and absorbs it instead of snapping and airing out someone's faults publicly out of resentment or revenge. This is love. This is the character of a man God was preparing to be a good husband and the earthly father of Jesus. God's hand is in this. And so we're not sure exactly how Joseph was thinking of divorcing her privately. Some say that even betrothed couples at this point in time were using Deuteronomy 24:1 as a way to justify divorce. But the point is this, that just as he's entertaining this thought, God intervenes. Look with me now at verses 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Remember that unbelief divides. Unbelief drives you further from the truth. Faced with supernatural claims, unbelief runs the other way. And that story will always end in tragedy unless God intervenes. And so, praise the Lord, God intervenes here. What we see here is God doing just that. His hand is in this, such that, as J. Vernon McGee says, in order to prevent a very tragic situation, the angel appeared to Joseph to make clear to him what was taking place. God gives Joseph a revelation of the truth, a message from heaven through the mouth of an angel, which brings us to scene 3 of our origin story, where corroborating evidence is presented. And the evidence is fourfold. These are the evidences presented. There's an angelic messenger, there's a pre-birth name, there's a God-sized identity, and there's a fulfilled prophecy. First, the claim that this is no ordinary pregnancy, but that God's hand is in it. This claim is corroborated first by the simple fact of an angelic messenger. Forget for a minute what the angel said. Just the fact that after 400 years of silence, no communication from heaven, suddenly there's an angel speaking to Joseph. That in itself would have been shocking. And this is the first thing the angel says to him. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Not only was it shocking to be addressed by an angel after not having any supernatural events for so long, it was shocking for Joseph, I'm sure, to be addressed by this honorific title by an angel. An honorific title just given to Jesus last week in the very first verse, the very first chapter of this book. For Joseph and for the Jewish reader alike, this would have been a goosebumps moment. It repeats a claim Matthew has made earlier, because for Jesus to have the rights, Joseph is called son of David. And so this repeats a claim made earlier that for Jesus to have the rights to that legal title, he had to get it from somewhere legitimate. And Matthew has just given a genealogy legitimizing that source. In other words, it's only because Joseph was the son of David that Jesus could be the son of David. But all of that assumes that Joseph claims this child as his own, which is exactly what the angel urges him to do. By sticking to the plan of taking Mary as his wife, by extension, Joseph will be legitimizing this child as his own and passing on that legal title of the son of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, the angel says. Do not fear. Why not? Didn't that angel know what kind of trouble this could bring to Joseph? Didn't that angel understand the repercussions? Didn't that angel know what kinds of questions people would ask? Didn't that angel know the looks he would face, the respect he would lose, the friends he might forfeit? Do not fear, the angel says. Why? Because God's hand is in this. Joseph might very well feel alone moving forward, but the reality was, as John Knox has rightly said, a man with God is always in the majority. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, the angel says, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the person who brought God's truth to men and women, the Holy Spirit who enabled men and women to recognize that truth when they saw it, the Holy Spirit who had the power to give new life to a valley of dry bones, the Holy Spirit who at the beginning of creation hovered over the face of the waters and brought forth from nothingness the whole of creation by his power. That same Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and brought forth by his power a son. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, says Luke in his gospel, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. For that which is conceived in her, the angel says now to Joseph, is from the Holy Spirit. That's the second time Joseph has heard those exact words, that exact phrase, in that exact order. Where has he heard it from? He realizes he's heard it from Mary. I imagine that Joseph was suddenly flooded in that moment with a mixture of relief and anger. Relief and regret as well. I think that in that moment, he was filled with relief at the thought that he had not lost his love to another, and regret that he'd not believed her. Relief and regret about what he'd almost done. What he'd almost done. Do not fear, the angel says. Sometimes the things we fear are the very things God uses to bring about something in our lives from the Holy Spirit. We have to go through something we'd rather not, and it forces us to stop relying on ourselves, and it makes us more open to the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the purifying work of the Holy Spirit, the revealing and convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the unifying work of the Holy Spirit. Do you find yourself anxious today, overwhelmed, powerless, afraid? God says, do not fear. Why? Because his hand is in our lives, guiding and directing our steps. God says to you, do not fear. You can trust him, knowing that not a single maverick molecule in this universe is running loose outside his control. And so for Joseph, since God's hand is in this, the next three statements are facts. They are certainties. They are realities. Look with me again at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The claim that this is no ordinary pregnancy is corroborated by the simple fact of an angelic messenger, but it's now also corroborated by the pre-birth naming of this baby. You know, to name a child was a privilege for Jewish parents, just like it's a privilege for parents today, right? That's a privilege. To name a child says, this child belongs to me. In fact, naming has been part of the human experience since Adam first named the animals in the Garden of Eden. And today we still name things, don't we? We name rivers, we name oceans, we name lakes, we name mountain ranges, we name stars. We name things closer to home. We name houses, we name cars that we really like, we even name viruses. To name things is the special privilege of human beings. But in the naming, but in the Bible, there were six times where God took away from the parent the privilege of naming a child. And it always involved children born for specific redemptive purposes. And now the same thing happens here to Joseph for only the seventh time in Jewish history, and he would have known exactly what it meant. He would have known that while the child would be legally his, it was as if by naming this child, God was indicating that the child really belonged to who? To him. As Sproul puts it, the Lord is saying to Joseph, you are not going to choose a name for this boy. You will name him what I tell you to name him, because ultimately he is my son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The claim that this is no ordinary pregnancy is corroborated by the simple fact of an angelic messenger. It's corroborated by the pre-birth naming of a baby. And next, it's corroborated by the God-sized destiny wrapped up in that name. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, what a name. That name is so special to us. It's so unique. But it was a common name for Jewish boys, precisely because it was a name so rich with heroic history. It was the Greek form of a Hebrew name borne by three famous persons in Jewish history: Joshua, the successor of Moses, who led God's people into the promised land; Jeshua, the high priest after the return from Babylonian exile, who in Zechariah's dream represents all Israel and is given clean robes before God in the place of filthy garments; and Hoshea, or Hosea, the prophet of grace and salvation, who succeeded in rescuing his unfaithful wife at great personal cost. Did Joseph think of these heroes and wonder at the God-sized destiny of this child? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew uses the word for he will save his people from their sins. He means because. He says it because the name Jesus means Jehovah saves, God saves. All throughout the Old Testament, it is God who redeems. It's God who rescues his people. It is God who saves. And now this angel is saying to Joseph, listen, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the implication is pretty hard to miss. This child will be the flesh and blood incarnation of God. Remember, this is an origin story, and origin stories don't just tell us where a hero comes from, but they also tell us what they'll do. And what will he do? He will save his people from their sins. His name reveals his purpose. God's hand is in this. He will save his people, the text says. He will save. Salvation in the Bible means rescue of some kind from a threat of destruction or calamity. So that could be rescue from an invading army. That could be rescue from, you know, some natural disaster, you know, locusts coming and eating all your food. That could be rescue from a plague. That could be rescue from sickness and death. But the ultimate sense of salvation is a rescue from the worst of all possible calamities. And the worst calamity that could ever befall human beings is to fall under the judgment of God for their sin. That's the worst calamity. That's the thing we need saving from the most. That is the calamity that awaits every person who does not rush to Christ for salvation. Listen, you may have heard about God all your life, from church, from parents, from your friends, and faced with all the supernatural claims that you've heard, you and your unbelief may have consistently turned and run the other way. But friend, there are consequences to unbelief. That story will always end in tragedy. But you say, even if I did believe in these crazy supernatural claims, why would I run towards a God that you claim wants to judge me? What fool goes looking for his executioner? And I would say, I get that, but you misunderstand me. He's not chasing you down to harm you. God is chasing you down to warn you of the danger while there's still time for you to turn, while there's still time for you to repent. He's chasing you down like a sheepdog chases the sheep to steer them, to guide them away from danger, away from the cliff or the wolf or the lion, and back to himself, back to the shepherd, back to the only one who can save them. Only God isn't pursuing you to save you primarily from all the smaller things, to save you from something so small as a cliff or so small as an enemy or even as small as a pandemic. He's pursuing you to save you from your sin, from the greatest threat you can imagine, so deadly that if left unconfessed and unforgiven, it will call down God's eternal judgment on your soul. As a God of perfect justice, He is obligated. He will be obligated to punish you by casting you into hell unless you turn to Christ for mercy, unless you run to let Jesus be punished and suffer hell's pain for you. God in His love is chasing you to Christ. Don't miss that, because that's what Christ came to do. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Who are His people? Who are His people? Primarily, Christ's people were the Jews, but from the Gentiles in His genealogy to the end of His gospel, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus came for all kinds of people, from all kinds of backgrounds, from every nation and language and tribe. You can be His people too. And how will He save them? How will He save us? He did the work to save us first by living a life of perfect obedience, a life free from sin that God demands and none of us can give. Think about your week. What do you feel guilty about this week? What's weighing you down? Where did you fail just this week? You can't live up to your own standards, much less God's standards. You can't make it a day without sin, much less maintain for your whole life the perfect track record of purity that God requires of you. But Jesus could. And He did. And He did it for you. Because salvation comes from God. God saves. God saves. And Jesus did the work to save us secondly, by dying for our sins. It works this way. God accepted Jesus as a substitute. As a substitute for you. And now He stands willing to make an exchange. God is willing to exchange Christ's righteousness for your sin and your sin for Christ's righteousness. God stands ready to look at Jesus, to look at His life of perfect obedience and count it as though it were yours, as though it belonged to you. And He stands ready to take your life of filth and failure and count it as though it belonged to Jesus. Because on an old rugged cross, Jesus suffered an eternity of hell and pain, enough to pay for all of your sins, enough to pay for the sin of the world. And He was the only one who could do it. Salvation comes from God. God saves. God saves. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Since God's hand is in this, those three statements were facts. They were certainties. They were realities. As sure as Mary would bear a son, Joseph would call His name Jesus. And as sure as Joseph would call His name Jesus, just as assuredly, that Jesus would save His people from their sins. But at this point in our story, Jesus isn't even born yet. And so people might wonder, how could these future events be known with such certainty? There may be doubts arising in the readers of Matthew's gospel at this point. It's as if He wants the reader to ask that very question, because the final thing He turns to corroborate the claim that this is no ordinary pregnancy is the fulfillment of prophecy. Look now at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. here Matthew steps outside the story for a moment and gives us readers an extra clue. But like the last runner in a relay race, it's the most important one. It's the clincher. It's the anchor. How can you say that? Some of you might be saying, how in the world can you say that? Surely signs and wonders matter more than a dusty old prophecy. Surely. Surely the appearance of an angel carries more weight than the words of some old scroll. Not so. Surely not, says Jesus. In his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in the torment of hell begs Abraham to send a supernatural messenger to warn his brothers of what's to come if they don't repent. To which Jesus answers this. Jesus says this through Abraham's character. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus makes an argument from the greater. This is an a fortiori argument. Jesus is saying something astonishing here. He is saying that the testimony of Scripture, Moses and the prophets, is a more sure thing to bring about repentance and belief than the appearance of any supernatural messenger. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in an equally astonishing passage. After reminding us that he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, after recounting the very words of God he heard with his own two ears, he goes on to say this about the prophecies recorded in Scripture. And we have something more sure, he says. More sure than what? More sure than the experiences that fade. More sure than human memories that fade. More sure than something that could be twisted to manipulate and control. We have something more sure, he says. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. 2 Peter 1:19. Friends, don't go chasing after signs and wonders. If you want the most sure way of knowing God, if you want the most sure way of finding God's way through the dark places of this life, you have your Bibles. You have in your Bibles all that you need for life and godliness, and you do well to pay attention to it. And so here Matthew does well and pays attention to it. He knows his readers might object to an angelic appearance that only one man witnessed after all, to an angelic appearance in a dream, no less. And so he points now to his final witness, to his star witness, to God's own words, spoken and penned by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 7:14, 700 years beforehand. He says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, really quickly, some have argued that the word for virgin here should be translated young woman instead. That's simply an attempt to sidestep the supernatural. That's just unbelief, plain and simple, because there's very solid evidence. This is a very solid translation that it should be virgin here. But my favorite word on this comes from J. Vernon McGee, who always has such a twist, a sense of humor when he talks about this. He points out that this prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 begins with the words, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Then McGee says this, my friend, it is no sign at all for a young woman to conceive and bear a son. If that's a sign, then right here in Southern California, a sign is taking place many times a day, every day. That's what he says. But no, a sign is something unusual, something out of the ordinary, something that sticks out as supernatural. A sign points to the work of God, to the hand of God, that God's hand is in this. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Fine, you say, fine, but I still see another discrepancy. Because the angel told Joseph that the baby's name was supposed to be Jesus, but in the prophecy, his name is supposed to be Emmanuel. Explain that one. Explain that one. Well, you're right. The names aren't the same. The names are different. They don't mean the same thing, but they're both part of the origin story. Emmanuel means God with us. It tells us who this baby is, and what he does. It describes the incarnation of God the Son. But Jesus means God saves, and it describes the purpose of that incarnation, that God was with us to save us, that he was born to die. A minute ago, I quoted McGee's humorous point about changing the meaning of virgin to young woman, and how that makes a sign that's meant to point to a very special work of God into something natural that takes place many times a day. But then McGee turns deadly serious. He ends his thought this way. Do I sound dogmatic, friend? Well, I hope I do, because I consider this to be all important. I want a Savior who is able to reach down and save Vernon McGee. If he's just another man like I am, then he's not going to be able to help me very much. But if he is Emmanuel, if he is God with us, virgin born, then he is my Savior. He asks, is he your Savior today? We come at last to scene 4 of Matthew's origin story, where we find the command obeyed. Look with me now at verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph wakes up, and I think he wakes up in more than one sense. He wakes up from this dream, and he doesn't divorce Mary. He takes her back, and he avoids the marriage bed until Jesus is born, so that there can be no doubt of his origin. He wakes up and he does what he's told, because it's clear to him now that God's hand is in this. He's seen the evidence. God's hand is in this. As sure as Mary would bear a son, Joseph would call his name Jesus. And as sure as Joseph would call his name Jesus, just as assuredly, this Jesus would save his people from their sins. And here in these closing verses, we find already that the first two of those certainties have come to pass. There is a son who is born. There is a name that is given, so that all that remains now is for the third and final certainty to come to pass, and it is the story of the rest of Matthew's gospel. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for Jesus, Lord. I'm so grateful, Lord, that you go before us, that you guide us, that if we just look to you and trust you, we can know, Lord, that we are safe. Not necessarily, Lord, safe from the troubles of life, not safe from the dangers around us, but we are safe from the most horrible things. We are safe from sin. We are safe from the enemy of our souls. We are safe in the arms of Jesus, and that's what matters more than anything. We thank you for your Son, that he would be born among the likes of us and give us hope and come as our Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.